I want to thank you for your presence this morning. It's good to be back in Ohio. I was hoping to bring the sunshine back with me, but I'm sorry I did not do that. It was very nice out in California, about 75 and 80 degrees, and I got off the plane, it was 33. Almost got back on the plane. It's good to be here. I want to thank you for your prayers while I was absent. It's good to be home. I'm thankful that God has blessed me this opportunity again to be with you. I hope that we can study some things this morning that will help you to better understand your responsibility as you travel through this life. I want to just make a short announcement about some things for this evening. Beginning this evening, we're going to begin a series in the study of Calvinism. What is Calvinism? Tonight we're going to give an overview of that subject, and then on preceding Sunday nights, we're going to talk about the tulip theory. The tulip theory is the theory of Calvinism. And Calvinism is something that is taught in 90% of the religious of around us. It is something that you need to know about. It's something that you need to understand their thinking, their reasoning, and how to answer it with the Word of God. And Lord willing, we're going to embark upon that series beginning this evening. I want to begin this morning by first of all looking at a couple of New Testament passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse number 6. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." We also see in the same chapter in verse number 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Yes, God had a purpose for recording the events of the Old Testament, hopefully that we might not repeat the mistakes of the old. And so, what about the lessons of the old? Today, I want to talk about one of those lessons. In the book of Jeremiah, I want you to turn, first of all, to chapter number 2 and in verse number 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Jeremiah, which is often called the weeping prophet, was bemoaning the fact of the direction that God's people were taking in his day. He says in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have viewed themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And in the same chapter, in verse number 32, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." And then if we get to chapter number 5, in verse number 30, Jeremiah writes, "For an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophet prophesied falsely, and the priests ruled by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end?" You see, they have forgotten God. They had pursued a different course. They were moving in a different direction. The sad truth is, the prophets of that day were prophesying false doctrine. They were prophesying things contrary to God's will, and Jeremiah said the people love it to be so. In other words, they love the smooth things. They love the things that would lead them into apostasy and error. And indeed, that's a tragedy. We know how all of this ended. Even after the preaching of Jeremiah, who sought to cause them to repent and to come back to God, they failed to heed his warning, and they were taken into captivity. And they were destroyed as God's people. But before you mourn too much for them, we need to make sure that we're not following the same course that those men followed that led to their demise. And so, beginning in chapter number 6, in verse 10 through 16, we have what I want to call the steps to apostasy. This is the path that Israel determined to choose in order that brought her downfall before God. She determined that she was going down another course, down another path. And they chose the path that we're going to read about. There is much today about the question of what makes a church sound and what makes a church unsound. I believe that this lesson is an excellent lesson to demonstrate what causes the church to be labeled by God as an unsound one. If we begin to travel these steps, we're going to have the same spiritual end that God's people did in the Old Testament. If we don't fail to learn the lesson and do not go down these steps towards apostasy. And so let us look at these steps of apostasy. Let us begin, first of all, by understanding these are lessons of old. We read these passages for a background. And if we do not learn this lesson, we are doomed to repeat past history if we do not learn from the past. And so it is my hope and my prayer this morning that we might not do that. Let's begin with the first step. It is in verse number 10 of Jeremiah chapter 6. It says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot give heed. Behold, the word of God is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." What has happened? What has happened is they no longer have an appetite or a desire to hear what God has to say. They take no delight in the word of God. But in Matthew, the 13th chapter, this indeed was the attitude of the Jews when Jesus came to this earth. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse number 15, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6 and says, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, that I should heal them." You see, they no longer had an appetite for spiritual truth. They no longer delighted in the things that were being spoken by God. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul warned of this very thing in his letter to the young evangelist Timothy, that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but what would they endure? Verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Yes, they will not hear God's word. And we can read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. They will give heed to deceiving spirits, to doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You see, what they did is they lost their appetite for spiritual things. And then Jesus, in a discussion with the Jews in his day, they were questioning him about his teaching. And they wanted to know by what authority he taught. And so we read, beginning in verse number 23, that they come into the temple. And they said, "When they came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" We need to understand that those are two questions that every man and woman have a right to have answers. By what authority do we teach the things that we teach, and who gave them that authority? We need to understand in this text that they no longer loved God's word. They had an appetite for something else. And they wanted something else. And if you remember Jeremiah 5, it said that they prophesied falsely, and my people love it to be so. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest dangers facing the church today is men and women in the pews are losing their appetite for truth. They no longer want book, chapter, and verse preaching. They want somebody to come and tickle their ears. They want to have great orators. They want men to tell great stories. They want them to make them feel good. They want to lift them up and never do anything that would cause them to be brought down. Brethren, when men and women lose their desire for spiritual food, then they must turn their appetite to something else. And ladies and gentlemen, the world has plenty of something else. There is plenty of denominational people and members and brethren of my own who are beginning to lose their appeal to teach truth. And the reason is that men are beginning to lose their desire for truth. And that being so, then they are going to preach to what the demand is instead of preaching to what is needed. We need to understand that there needs to be a balance in preaching. There needs to be positive, there needs to be negative. There needs to be things that built us up, and there are things that need to reprove us and rebuke us if we need that. But if a time ever comes that we do not desire spiritual food, that we do not desire what God says, we are well on our way to apostasy. Ask yourself this question. How do men begin to believe error? How do men begin to go into directions that are contrary to God's will? And the answer to that is quite simple. They begin to listen to other things. But why do they begin to listen to other things? Because they no longer want to hear the things that are from God. I have told you on many occasions that unless I stand in this pulpit and I teach the whole counsel of God and I teach what the Bible says, I am not your friend, I am your enemy. We need to understand that we need to know what truth says. Why? John 12 says it's the truth that's going to judge us. We can reject God's word, but the same word will judge us in the last day. We need to know what God says. You don't need to know what my opinion is, what my theory is, or what I might believe about a certain subject. You want to know what God says about it. And if you want to know what God says about it, the only thing that you will accept and the only thing that you will crave is for spiritual food. Ladies and gentlemen, when a church begins to lose its desire to hear old-time book, chapter, and verse preaching, they are on the way. They are on the way to apostasy, and there are many, many men who will be able to give you that type of soft diet if that's what you want. And so their first step down the road was to lose their desire to hear God's word. Next, in Jeremiah 6, in verse 13, they had the problem of covetousness. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Now, what does it mean? That's a word that we don't use a lot. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, let me give you a word that is more recognizable. Greed. And we know what that is. That's the inordinate affection for riches. That's what covetousness is. Look at Luke chapter 12. Jesus taught about this. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." And then to demonstrate his point, he gave a parable. He spoke a parable to them and saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and there I will store all of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods, laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and whose will those things be which you have provided?' One that is rich towards material things and not rich towards God will pay a high spiritual price. As we discussed in my class in the back, riches is not a sin. It's not a sin to have a lot of money. It's not a sin to have a lot of things. It's not a sin to have the luxuries of life. That's not a sin. But it depends on how much you paid for them. And what do I mean by that? I mean, what extent did you have to work in order to gain them? Did you have to do so at the expense of your time and your responsibilities to God? That's what covetousness is. That is a desire to have more. And that's what these men and women did in the Old Testament. They had a desire to have wealth, and they wanted it at any cost. The Bible also says in Joshua chapter 6, there was a man named Achan. And they went in and took the city of Jericho. But Achan, he just could not tear his eyes away from a shekel of gold and silver and a Babylonian garment. And these were the accursed things that God told them when they took the city that they were not to take. But Achan took them anyway and hid them and buried them in his tent. Well, the next city that they went to defeat was a city called Ai. And it was a smaller city. And so it was surveyed and it was determined that we don't need to take everybody up there. We'll just take a few men up there and we'll be able to take the city. They took 3,000. But they were soundly defeated. And 36 men of Israel lost their lives. And Joshua is beside himself and he doesn't know what's happened. And he's tearing his clothes and he comes to God. You told me to go in. You told me that you would give us victory. He said, indeed I did. But there's sin in the camp. He said, you take care of the sin and then I will be with you. So you remember what Joshua did. He brought out all the children of Israel and he brought them out tribe by tribe and he began to go through them until he got to Achan. And when he got to Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and 19, he told Achan, confess, what have you done? Make confession, don't lie to me. Tell me what you've done. And then he told him. He said, well, I saw this Babylonian garment. I saw this shekel of silver and I desired it and I got it and I buried it and it's in my tent. And so he went and sent messengers. Went in his tent and unearthed it, and sure enough, those were the articles. And then he commanded that Achan be brought out with his wife, with his children, with all of his goods. And they brought them out to the outskirts of the city, outskirts of the camp, and they put him in a pit, and they stoned him, and then they burned him up, and then he put stones over him. And I often remember when I first heard this story that some would say, well, that just seemed harsh. That seems God was harsh, and he was very much not willing to forgive, but you know, what about the 36 men that lost their lives? What about those 36 men who were husbands and fathers who lost their life? What about them? Why would they kill? Why did they lose their life? Because of greed. Because of covetousness. Yes, greed is a dangerous thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul wrote to the young evangelist in verse 6 through 8, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and beginning in verse 10 through 14, Solomon wrote that everything that he saw with his eye, he did not withhold it from himself. Anything that he wanted, he went and purchased. If he couldn't purchase, he built it. If he couldn't build it, he found some way to get it. And after looking at all the things, now, one of the most remarkable things about Solomon is he's a man that had the means, had the ability, had the money, had the opportunity, had the power, and had the wisdom to be able to enjoy everything the world had to offer. But after he was all done and he looked back on his life, he said it was vanity and vexation of spirit because he had forgotten what was truly important. He had forgotten God. And so he said it was vanity. We also read that we need to seek a greater wealth. You remember the words of Jesus himself in Matthew the 6th chapter. Seek not for yourself treasure upon earth, but seek for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves cannot break through and steal. And then he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Materialism is a great problem for many of God's children. We live in the greatest and most prosperous country on God's earth. There is no country that has been more blessed and is more prosperous and is more greedy than this country that we live in. We have been blessed with much, but are we giving back to God as much as He has given us? That's the big question. Again, I want to reiterate, it's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to preserve, have things that make our life of ease and easier. But it is if we pay for them at the expense of our responsibility to God. That's what they did in Israel. They decided that greed and their self-worth and their self-desire was more important than following God. They paid a heavy price. The question is, will we also, if we don't learn the lesson that we are not to be covetous? But they had another problem. They chose the eternal. We need to choose the eternal over the temporal. Everything in this life is fleeting. Anything that you want to talk about, riches, property, money, relationship, whatever you want to talk about, it is temporal. It's fleeting away. It's going to pass away. We must choose the eternal over the temporal. That is the debate that is always before us. Where are we going to put our affections? Are we going to put our affections on the temporal nature things of this life? Or are we going to choose eternal things where we can have an enduring inheritance? That's a decision all of us must make for ourselves. Children of Israel chose the temporal. They lost a great deal because they chose that. Well, we do also. Well, then, they had another problem. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, "And they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace." What has happened? What has happened is that they are going down the wrong path. They are saying that there is peace and there is no peace. There was no peace for Israel because she was going in the opposite direction and she was moving away from God. She wasn't moving towards God. She was moving away from God. And therefore, she wasn't going down the right path. She was going down the wrong path. There really was no peace. There was nothing but pain, misery, and despair that was in the way. They just didn't know it. But the Bible also tells us very plainly that if we don't love the truth, God will send a strong delusion that we might believe the lie. You know, there are millions of people, ladies and gentlemen, that believe that they're walking down a path that's going to lead them to heaven. There's millions of people all over this earth that think what they are doing religiously is exactly where God wants them to be. Why do they believe that? Because they do not love the truth. And since they do not love the truth, God will allow them to believe the delusion. Not because He wants them to, not because He desires them to be lost. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us He does not desire any to be lost. But they're going to be lost because they will not examine where they're going and how they're going and what path they're walking down. Therefore, God will let them believe the lie. It's their choice. We also know in 2 Kings 13, do you remember there was a story of two prophets? One was old, one was young. The young prophet came to the king and he prophesied about the days of Josiah when he would reform the evil that was in Israel. And you remember he said he'll take the prophets and he'll burn their bones on this altar. You know, the king didn't like that prophecy because that was pointed at him. And so he reached his hand out to take the young prophet and he became leprous. And then he begged the prophet to entreat God that he might take away the leprosy. And so God's prophet, the young prophet, entreated God, and he healed him. Now you remember what the king wanted to do for the young prophet. He said, "I want to give you reward. I want you to come back with me. I want to reward you for what you've done." You remember what the young prophet said? He said, "I can't do that. If you gave me half your kingdom, I can't go back." You see, God said not to go back, not to eat, not to drink in this place, nor go home the way that I came. Now, he understood that he was on a mission to God and there were things that he forbid him to do and he was unwilling to do them, even if he gave him half the kingdom. Well, this story gets told to an old prophet. And the old prophet asked him, which way did he go? Well, he went this way. So he saddled a donkey and he went after him. He called him down the road and he said, "Are you the prophet that prophesied against the king?" He said, "Yes, I'm the prophet." He says, "I want you to come home with me. I want you to take ease. I want you to rest, come home and eat and drink with me." And he says, "I can't do that. God told me not to eat nor drink in this place. He told me not to go back the same way I came." But you remember what that old prophet told him? He said, "I'm a prophet too." But you know, it adds three little words. But he lied. He lied to him. What happened? He went back home with him. What happened to the prophet? After he ate and drank and he left, he was slain by a lion on the way home. Why? He disobeyed God. But you say, well, wait a minute. He was lied to. Yes, but he knew what God had told him. What evidence did this old prophet give that he was a prophet? What evidence did he give that God had changed his mind? He didn't give any evidence. He just said, I'm a prophet. There are people all the time on TV saying, I'm a prophet. I'm speaking by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is telling me to say this and say that. And I'm speaking because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And they say things that are contrary to God's will. What evidence do they give? They give no evidence. They give no evidence that they speak for God, and yet people believe them. They're just like this young prophet. They know, they can know what God said because they can open up their Bible and they can search it out, but they'd rather believe the lie and go down the wrong path. That's their choice. They're going to have to accept the consequences for that. This young prophet, he held his ground twice, but then he believed the lie. It cost him his life. There are millions of people today, ladies and gentlemen, who are believing lies, who are believing things that are contrary to God's word. But it's not because they don't have the ability to know. It's because they're not willing to check it out for themselves. The Bible says that we ought to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. That is your responsibility. As I get up here and preach, my responsibility is to preach the whole counsel of God and to rightly divide the word of God. It is your responsibility to make sure that I have done that, to prove all things. And if it's true, then you are to hold fast to that which is good. The Bible tells us that not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father that is in heaven. We need to understand that we make a decision. Which path are we going to go down? Are we going to go down the straight, narrow path? Or are we going to go down the path that's wide and broad that leads to destruction? In the days of Jeremiah, they chose the wrong direction. They chose the wrong path. It cost them their relationship with God. What about us? The Bible says by Jesus himself, straight and narrow is the path that leads into life. And there'll be few that find it. But broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many that go in thereat. You see, you're just like this man. You're at a crossroad. You got to determine what path you're going to walk down. All people in the world are at a religious crossroad. They've got to determine whether they're going to follow the ways of God or whether they're going to follow the ways of men. And the only way that you make sure that you go down the right path is that you examine and you test and you prove and you make sure that you're going in the direction that God wants you to go. It is a decision that each of us make. And the children of Israel made the wrong decision. It cost them their relationship with God. But they had another problem in verse 15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time I will punish them, that they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. What is the problem? The problem is there was no shame. They could not even blush. They were permissive. They were brazenly open. They had no shame in the conduct that they had. Ladies and gentlemen, it's talking about us. We live in a permissive society. Men and women do things brazenly and open. They oppose God without any reservation. They don't have any shame about what they do. They're not even able to blush at their conduct. They're ungodly and they're proud of it. They're bragging about it. They want everybody to know it, and they want everybody to join them. If this is not a commentary on the way that our society is today, I don't know what is. If there's a passage in the Old Testament that is more applicable to the day and the degradation that's in our world today, in this country, this passage is it. Today, men and women do things that even if it were so, I would tell no one. But they get on TV and they tell everybody. They tell everyone. Today, men and women, I remember 25 years ago, men and women lived together, they didn't tell anybody. They didn't tell anybody. Today, you better not assume. You better not assume somebody that's together is married. You better ask. You better ask, because they might just be living together. It's something that now is accepted. Now insurance companies, got to fight the battle, and they're fighting the battle whether or not to give homosexuals the same rights that husband and wives get. Why, they're married, they love each other. They ought to get the same benefit the husband and wife get. We've got people that openly promote abortion. In our country this year, all over the world, there will be over 1 billion abortions. I want you to think about that for a minute. That's more that's been killed in all the wars that we've ever fought in them. 1 billion. You know what the majority of them are for? Because somebody doesn't want the problem. They don't want to be bothered because of their permissiveness. They get themselves in the problem. They don't want to deal with it. So what's it easy to do? Let's just get rid of it. And now we've had introduced into our country a pill. You don't got to go to the doctor anymore. You just take a pill. And it's like it never happened. Today we're debating capital punishment again. Last night I'm listening to the TV and they're talking about the soldier in Iraq that killed 3 of his commanders by throwing a grenade into the tent. And they charged him with murder yesterday for killing 3 of his commanding officers. There was a commentary on there by one of the television people was saying that, see, here we are trying to play God. We're not trying to play God. Read Romans chapter 13. We're not trying to play God. God, if you read Romans chapter 13, God said civil government was ordained by him. It was for the protection of those who want to do right, and it was for the persecution of those who wanted to do wrong. You know, in this passage in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10, it says that we are to adorn ourselves with the gospel of Christ. What are men and women today in our society adorning themselves with? They're adorning themselves with living like the devil, acting like the devil, and proud of it, and want everybody to know. You know what? Here's what's happened. We call evil good. We call good evil. If somebody would have told me 10 years ago that I would take the most heat in my preaching for preaching on things like social drinking, like lasciviousness, immodest apparel, dancing, gambling, worldliness, I would have laughed at them. But I have been, in the last 10 years, I have had to fight my brethren about those very things that even people in the world know is not compatible with Christianity. What's happening to us? I'll tell you what's happening. I'm telling you what's happening is we have lost our ability to be ashamed. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want anybody to tell us any different. That's what Israel did. Israel decided that she did not like God's ways, and she wanted to go another way, and not only did she want to go it, she wanted to do it openly, she wanted to be brazen about it, and she didn't care who knew. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. When we begin to act like the world, think like the world, talk like the world, dress like the world, and we think like the world, we're well on our way to steps of apostasy. If you don't believe it, you just take a good, hard look around. Take a good, hard look around. Have we lost the ability to be ashamed of things that are ungodly? You see, what's happened is we become worldly. We want to be like the world. We want to think like the world. We want to do things and still have Christianity. Well, I'm afraid you can't have your cake and eat it too. You got to decide. What do you want? Do you want God's way, or do you want to mix in, and do you want to fit into the world? You can do that. God says you can do that. That's your choice. But don't think that God's going to approve of it. Last, verse 16. And this is the worst of a lot. Verse 16 says, thus saith the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old path, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. What did they say? They rejected the only possible remedy. They said, we don't want it. Here is the way out. Here's the way that will lead you to life. Here's one that will keep you in good standings with me. But they said, we don't want it. We don't want to do that. We want to go in a different direction. Come to God's terms, not your own. They wanted their terms. They didn't want God's terms. They want their terms. And they weren't interested in God's terms. They weren't interested in what God wanted. They wanted what they wanted. They rejected the only remedy. You know what? You're not going to negotiate with God. You know, I think some people think they can negotiate with God. Well, I believe most of the truth. I believe some of it, but I don't believe all that stuff. And so we think we can negotiate with God. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. God doesn't believe in negotiation. You know, God sits down to terms, and you can either come up to him or you can leave him at the table. It's as simple as it is. It's not negotiable. It's not negotiable whether you're going to do this. It's whether you're going to do it or not to do it. It's not whether God's going to pull it off the table. That's just the way it is, and man's going to have to decide. You see, Jeremiah 10:23 says, it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. He doesn't know what's right, but God tells him what's right. He's got to determine whether he wants to walk in it. In Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8 through 11, Isaiah said that his ways and his thoughts are higher and more noble than our thoughts. But verse 11 says that he sends out his word and it will accomplish the thing that I sent it to do, and it will not return to me void. God's word can get the job done. It just determines whether or not we will take the remedy. You see, man cannot map out his own course. You know, today, men want to be saved, but they want to be saved according to what they want. They want to be saved by their terms, by what they want, by what they desire. But God says it can't be that way. You know, Jesus said that he loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God did everything to save man. He provided man with the remedy to sin, the blood of his Son. The blood of his Son was able to give man the remedy for sin, to buy him back from sin, to redeem him, to justify him, to sanctify him, to give him an inheritance that is undefiled, uncorrupted, that is reserved in heaven for you. God did all of that, but he's done all that he can do. There's not another thing God can do to bring salvation to you. He's done everything he can do. He provided you the cure. It's up to you whether you want it or whether you want to reject it. You see what he did to Israel? He told Israel, he sent Jeremiah. If you want to be redeemed, if you want to get off this course that you're on, if you want to come back to me, Jeremiah gave the words and the way that they could come back. What did they say? We're not interested. You know what? Many people say that same thing today. I've had Bible studies where people say, I don't want the truth. I'm comfortable in what I believe. I don't want the truth. I don't want to know what God says. I'm comfortable in what I believe. Let's leave me alone. Well, that's fine. That's fine. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. There's only one remedy, spiritually speaking, that can save your soul. And it's the remedy that's found in God's Word. And any other remedy that you turn to will not make you spiritually better. It will make it terminal case. Listen to what I'm saying. You reject God's word. You reject his remedies. And you will die in your sin. Simple as that. But you know what? God's going to let you make the choice. You know what's amazing to me? Is as much as men can read about God in this book, that they would put him to the test to see if he'll really be that narrow-minded. And that what he would really cause me to be lost. They're going to gamble that God would never do that. But you see, they didn't learn from the lessons of the past. God warned Israel, didn't he? He warned her and warned her and warned her, and then what did he do? He destroyed her. Now, why do you think God warns us? Why do you think God provides us a remedy? To give us a chance. But if you don't want it, God will take it away. They rejected the only possible cure. Would you, will you, reject the only possible cure for the salvation of your soul? Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. 5 steps to apostasy. It was spiritual disaster. They were becoming, in a matter of speaking, an unsound congregation. We see a congregation led away from God. Are we repeating history today? What about you, ladies and gentlemen? Are you following the prescription to the steps of apostasy? Are you going down this same road? Have you rejected the only possible cure? I've got some suggestion for you. Stay off of these steps. They will destroy your soul. These steps can bring you no good. All they can do is destroy you spiritually. If you're here and you're not a child of God, God has steps. He's made them very plain to understand in God's Word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Jesus himself said in John the 8th chapter, verse 24, unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sin. Paul told the Athenians who were in idolatry that they needed to repent. At the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. In Romans 10:9-10, Paul wrote to the church at Rome that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The eunuch, after hearing one sermon from Isaiah 53, that Philip preached to him Jesus, they came to a certain water, and he asked the question, see, here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip told the eunuch, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he made the good confession in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he was baptized. And the Bible says he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he baptized? Because Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Baptism is the access to God's remedy. Romans 6:3-4 says a remedy to sin is the blood of Christ. The access to that blood is through baptism. You know what? This goes back to what we just talked about. That's God's way. That's God's remedy. Now, men can reject that on earth. There are millions that reject that. That it has nothing at all to do with salvation. But that's God's remedy. Now, they rejected it in Jeremiah's day, and you saw how it worked out. What will you do? Will you reject it in your day? Can you hope for any better if you reject God's remedy in this day? If you're here and you're a child of God and you're not living your life in accordance with His will, you need to repent and pray to God that you might be forgiven. Acts 8:22-24 teaches us that if we will repent and pray, that God will forgive us. I want you to notice about everything I just told you. Everything I just told you about God's remedy, did you hear what I said? Book, chapter, verse. Why? That's God's remedy. Will you take God's remedy, or will you walk these steps that lead to apostasy? Your choice is together we stand and sing.